Well, I'm glad you're here, everyone who is here, and as well as if you're online, we are still doing some streaming, and we also have a Zoom room, I know, for, I believe, our Chinese community doing Zoom rooms, some of them. So it's a crazy time. We never had our congregations in so many different places at the same time. But it's good to be together here in person. Today, the message is called Examination Time. When we hit this lockdown phase here in New Zealand, the first week I remember doing this message, it just touched my heart as I was reading in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And so I wanted to share that. And then the next chapter kind of carried on and carried on. And here we are now in chapter 13. And so as we come to this, it's examination time. So I'm going to have the ushers hand out pieces of paper, and you guys have to remember everything that we've learned. I'm just kidding. But Paul's been writing here to the church in Corinth in an attempt to set some things straight before he comes in person to see them once again. And so in this chapter, we're looking at some final instructions. He's urging them to make some needed changes that they must make to their lives through following his example as well as the example of Christ. And last week, we were reminded of a difficult lesson Paul had learned, and that is through our weaknesses, he's strong. When we are weak in life, that's when he is magnified. We've seen through this series together that we need to examine our motives for the ministries that God gives to us. The motives that we saw was, one, the terror of the Lord, having a fear and respect of who he is. He is mighty and he is holy. The love of Christ being a motive, and the commission that he's given to us. And we saw this in chapter 5. In chapter 6, we saw the need for Christians to be separated from the world. We are, the church is the ecclesia, and ecclesia means what? Well, that's the translation, but what does it mean? Called out, the called out assembly, the ecclesia. We've been called out of the world, but we've been called to go into the world. So we are that assembly that's been called out. But we're not to be yoked together with the world, unequally yoked. And so we must be separated to the Lord. We saw in chapter 7 the effects of genuine godly sorrow and the good things that it brings to our lives. Godly sorrow as opposed to worldly sorrow. We saw in chapters 8 and 9 the effects of generosity in our life, how we are to be a generous people. We saw in chapter 10 that we must examine our own ministry. Am I where God wants me to be? Is God glorified in my ministry? And then thirdly, can God commend it? Can he say, well done, good and faithful servant? In chapter 11, we saw Paul's example of his love for the church, how he had a jealous love. A godly jealousy. He had generosity and he had concern for his church. And then last week we saw Paul's vision and his thorn in the flesh and the effects of these things in his life, in his ministry. And so today, as we come to this one, I'm just calling examination time because Paul urges us to examine ourselves. The first thing we're going to see is sin in the church. Is serious. Sin in the church is serious. Starts off pretty hard and heavy, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer, asking him to enlighten us and to open our eyes and to speak to us through his word. God, we thank you for your word. Your word is life to us. It is a light to our feet. Lord, your word is also sharp, and it cuts sometimes. And I pray today that we, your people, would be willing for you to let the word do its work in us, that you would use it to move us, to change us, to convict us. If there's something in our life that is not right, whether it be an action, a belief that is not right, or things that we have done, Lord, I pray that you would work in us and bring us about to an attitude of repentance, and that we would be in fellowship with you. If there's anybody here who is uncertain of their own salvation today, or maybe, Lord, they have been deceived by themselves or somebody else, that they are in the faith when they are not, I pray today you would open that person's eyes and let them see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the beauty of the gospel. May they come to him, Lord, for the first time today. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and we say together, amen. Amen. Sin in the church is serious. Verse number 1 of chapter 13. Paul writes, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who was not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we who are weak in him, are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Paul was getting ready for his third visit. Now, Paul would rather come, you know, to have a joyful visit, a fun visit, a visit that he's looking forward to spending time with them and rekindling friendships and the fellowship that he had. But he knows he may have to help the church deal with some difficult issues. He had urged them to some repentance. In chapter 12, at the last of chapter 12, we read in verse 21. He says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." He's talking about their sin. Sin that is continuing to take place in the people of the church. And he's saying this is a serious thing. And he says, they know it. This is not something new to them. And he's urging them again, repent of this sin that you are involved in, willingly engaged in as a people of God, as a church. Sin in the church is serious. And he's saying, when I come, I'm going to lead the church in addressing this sin in a proper fashion. He made reference in verse 1 to the words of Jesus that he spoke in Matthew 18. And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 19. So this phrase here, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. That's what Jesus had said. That's what the law had said in Deuteronomy 19. Jesus was speaking of believers who were in sin. He said, this is how you handle it. You go to him. Number one, just you and your brother, the one who has been in sin. And you go and confront him. And if he will not listen to you, and if he will not, you know, have a heart of repentance, then you take another person, another 2 or 3 perhaps. And if he still won't listen to them, and then you take it to the whole assembly, and you say, you know, a brother here is continuing, he is unrepentant, and you bring it to the church. And the idea here is not to ostracize a brother, but to show the seriousness of sin and to urge a brother to come into fellowship with the Lord. Sin in the church is a serious thing. Paul's biggest desire wasn't to come and lead them in this, but yet his biggest desire is for true repentance to take place. True repentance to take place. Paul had been accused of being meek in person, as we've already seen. But he is cautioning that he will do what must be done when he comes in person. Why is it important? When we talk about sin in the church, why is this important? After all, aren't we just flawed humans? Everybody has sin. Everybody maybe struggles with a sin in their life. So why is this such an important big deal? If we remember Paul's words earlier, he reminded them of who we are in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 20. Look at this. Read this out with me. We know this. It should be familiar. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. So why is it so important? Because we're ambassadors. What's an ambassador? It is someone who represents somebody else. An ambassador for a country, for example. A New Zealand ambassador overseas somewhere. They represent this country over there. They represent the leaders and the laws and the institution here in New Zealand. If they're ambassadors in another country. We're ambassadors here on this earth of Jesus Christ. That means you represent him. And when you go out into the world, when you go out into work or into school or in your communities, and you say, I belong to Jesus Christ, I am a Christian, I am a believer, you are an ambassador. And people look at you, and based on what they see in your life, that's what they're thinking about this one that you represent. And that's the truth of being an ambassador. And so why is it so important, sin in the church? It's because we are representatives. We are ambassadors. So it is vitally important. Some people, you may be the only link between them and Jesus Christ in their life. What they see in you. So what do they see? What kind of ambassadors are you? Now remember, it's not so much that are you going to be an ambassador or not. It's if you are believers, you are ambassadors. You can't say, well, I didn't ask for that job. I didn't apply for it. You are. Like it or not, you represent Jesus Christ to people around you. How are you representing? That leads us to the second point here. One should examine themselves. Look at verse 5. Paul urges them, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Again, he's encouraging them to take care of some things, even in his absence as an apostle. Take care of these things. He says, examine yourself. Paul had explained to them throughout this whole book what a person of faith really looks like. And so now in the last chapter, he's urging them to examine themselves, to see if they are really in the faith. What is this test that he gives them? You got to examine yourself. How? Is Jesus Christ in you? That's it. Look again at verse number 5. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? That is your life consistent in obedience to the one that you say that you believe, the one that you say is Lord of your life? Is it consistent? What you say you believe, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the master, he is the Lord, and you will follow him because he's the Savior. There is no other way to heaven except through him. There is no other name given. And so you say, yes, he is my master and my Lord. The question then is, examine yourself, whether Jesus is in you. Is your life one of consistency with that statement, that fact? What does this look like in real life? Paul explained some of it in the end of the previous chapter. Again, go back to chapter 12. Verse number 20, he says, "For I fear lest when I come, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions." Listen to this: jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced." And then a few verses later, we see, test yourselves. Test yourselves. Are you in the faith? Is this the conduct of one with Christ in them? And so he's saying to them, either they must truly repent of those who are in sin. They must repent of it. Or maybe they should see that they really are not in the faith at all. Their life is not one of consistency, not one that says, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And so that's why he's urging them, examine yourself. Are you in the faith? I've spent this whole book talking to you about correcting some teachings, correcting some problems that are taking place in the church. Now, are you really in the faith? A quick word about that word disqualified. When he said here in verse 5, unless indeed you are disqualified, it makes it sound as if someone had real salvation, they were running the race, and then they messed up, they cheated, and so therefore they were disqualified. That's how we think of disqualification, right? You're running a race, and you did something you shouldn't have done. And so now you are no longer allowed to compete in the race. That's what we think of. But no, the word here itself means illegitimate. In fact, the King James Bible translates that as, lest you are illegitimate. The NIV uses a dynamic equivalent that says you failed the test. You failed it. It wasn't genuine. And Paul's entire desire, though, wasn't for them just to fail the test, but he said in verse number 9, if you take a look, that you may be made complete. That was his desire. He wanted them to be made complete. That is, to be made whole again. Every once in a while, someone asks me, Pastor Ken, can one lose their salvation? Can someone who is in Christ, who genuinely is a believer, was born again and living for the Lord, can they actually lose their salvation? The short answer, I would say, is no. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. The question, though, that we should be asking when we're thinking about that particular question is probably more along the lines of, are there people, can there be people who think that they are saved but really aren't? That's the question we probably should be asking. And I think that one's obvious and easy to answer because, yes, of course, Jesus said so. Jesus was the one that said, many will come saying, Lord, didn't we do many things in your name? And they mentioned some things. All in your name, Lord. And Jesus said, I'm going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. That's important to understand because he doesn't say, I don't know you anymore. He doesn't say, I used to know you, but I don't now. He says, I never knew you. There was never genuine faith there. There was never genuine repentance. And so the one that, you know, you might think, well, they used to be such good Christians, but now they're not. So they must have lost it, their salvation somewhere along the way. I think the more appropriate understanding would be perhaps they never had it to begin with. And so Paul says, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Is Christ in you? What frightens me is to realize this fact, what Jesus was talking about. Many will come saying, Lord, didn't we do many good things? So what frightens me is that there may be people here, even with us this morning. There may be people here that Jesus Christ would look at and say those words to. I never knew you. Does that frighten you? Take the test. Is Christ in you? We're not talking about being perfect. No, the Bible, there's many passages, and we've dealt with them here many times, that talk about this idea of perfection. And the idea, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. And so we're not perfectionists. And we know that as long as we are here on this earth, this is not heaven. We are not complete until we are face to face with our Lord. And the work of sanctification, being made holy, being made into the image of Jesus Christ, is a lifelong process. But the question is God working in your life? Are you going in that direction with Him? Yes, we fail, but the Christian life is about growing and having that burden and desire to follow the Lord and obey Him. And we fail, we mess up, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And we get up and we walk with our Lord again with that desire of obedience to follow Him. And we sin, but we confess our sin. And so this is the process. There is that going to, as long as, because we are born again and new creations in Christ, there's that fight, there's that struggle that takes place because we cannot be content to continue in sin. If we didn't have Christ in us, let's just take the easiest route. Let's just continue in sin because that's our natural thing anyway. But because of Christ and because of His work in us, He not only forgiveness, remember, there's that song that I mentioned before I really like, Be For Sin, The Double Cure, Save From Wrath and Make Us Pure. The double cure, what Christ has done for us on the cross, He saved us from His wrath, that is, we have forgiveness, but He makes us pure. That is that we have freedom from sin. We are set free from the shackles and bondage of sin. We are no longer slaves. We are free. We are free to serve Him. Is Christ in you, though? Is He in you? I've mentioned concern recently, but somewhere along the way, I believe many Christians have gotten the idea that we need to show the world, not that we're different, but we need to show the world that we're just like them, or else they might not want what we have to offer. And so many bend over backwards to try to show, oh, no, we're no different than you guys, through their actions, through their words, their lifestyle. And so they present this image to the world, saying, look, we're just like one of you. Yeah, we're forgiven, we love Jesus, but nothing has changed. We're just like you are. And so they bend over backwards trying to give this impression to the world who is lost, the world who is dying. They're going to be going to hell. And we're supposed to be the light of this world. We're to be this salt that Jesus has left. We're to be ambassadors in this world. And yet the world's looking at us. What are they seeing? How are they supposed to be drawn to the light if we're just telling them we're just like you are? There was an article I read recently by a fella named Ben Gieselbach. The article is called Stop Trading Holiness for Authenticity. The premise of the article goes on to say that a lot in the church today, there's a big focus for authenticity. And we are to be authentic, but it's this misunderstanding of what it means. Authenticity just, well, let me read what this says to you. I'm quoting here now. It starts off funny, but try to catch up and follow. Then Abraham had a child out of wedlock with one of his maidservants, said the preacher at a church service in the Bronx. There was a dysfunctional family. David had Uriah killed so he could cover his tracks with Bathsheba. I'd say he was pretty dysfunctional. With almost every great character of the biblical narrative, you will find dysfunctionality. They were real. They were authentic. So when you look at the problems in your own family, find comfort that you're not alone. God loves dysfunctional people. And that's where the sermon ended. In other words, don't get too bent out of shape over sin. We all do it, and we should accept it, because that's what makes us somehow more real than people who say they don't. But is this what God wants? For us to bask in our sins? Are we to view our messy lives as some sort of badge of honor? And of course, we have to say no. Why have too many come to this bizarre idea that we need to just show the world we're just like them in every way? That's not going to draw anybody. I don't want that kind of a savior. This morning, I urge you to examine yourself, whether you are in the faith also. It's not about perfection, no. The old hymn, when I was growing up, at the end of every service, we would have the invitational call for people to respond to the message, respond to the gospel. And the hymn often that we sang was, "Just as I am, without one plea. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am." And that's a wonderful thing. And listen, folks, salvation is by grace through faith. Not of yourself. There is nothing that you can do. There is nothing you can do to earn it. There is nothing you can do to keep it. It is not about you. It is by God's grace. And He provided salvation. He provided a way for salvation. And He offers it to all who would come to Him in faith. But He loves us too much to leave you just as you are. There's the difference. You come just as you are, sin and all. He doesn't tell you to clean up your life first before you come. Don't come to the church building. You know, a lot of people in the world have this funny idea about church. They don't want to come to church because, you know, they think, oh, I got problems in my life. I need to fix some things first and then I'll come. I've heard that people actually say jokingly, oh, if I came into the church building, there'd probably lightning strike and, you know, hit the church and burn it down. You ever met somebody like that? Have you ever been somebody like that? Well, there have been people that talk that way and they have this notion. No. This church, all of us, need to be fully loving and embracing to anyone who may come here. Even, dare I say, sinners? Amen? We need to welcome them in because, you know, they need to hear the words of the Lord. They need to hear words of God, words of life, words of hope. And if we tell them, no, if they get the impression you're not really welcome here, you know, what kind of message are we giving to them? So it's not about cleaning yourself up in order to come to Jesus Christ. But the truth is, if Christ is in you, he loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. And he begins that work in your life. He who began that good work in you is faithful to perform it, to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that work is a transforming work inside the believer to become more like the Son of God, more like the Savior. Never completed, not until we're face to face with him and the work is done. So it's a continuous, ongoing work. We've talked about two words. One is justification, and the other one is sanctification. And there's a difference. The justification is that work of God, where judicially he declares us just, free from sin. And that happens on salvation, when the Spirit of God brings that conviction through the Word of God, and in faith we come to him and we trust him. He declares us free from sin. He takes our sin away and we are cleansed. That sanctification part, though, is an interesting part. We are sanctified and we are being sanctified. So both aspects are a vital part of Christianity. We are sanctified in that we are holy. We belong to him. But we are being sanctified in that it is a work in progress, his work. And we partner with him and we submit ourselves to him in it. One more point, third. We see in Paul's writing here, one should strive for godly goals. Okay, so you've examined yourself, I hope. And folks, if you're unsure of your own salvation right now, or you're realizing, maybe I am not in the faith, then stop there. And, you know, you need to deal with that first. But if you're here and you understand, yes, I am in the faith. Yes, there's issues in my life, and God's working in me on it. But praise the Lord, I am in the faith. I want to be an ambassador for Christ, a good ambassador. Then let's go on to number three. Strive for these godly goals. Paul brings this to a close. He says in verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And all the teenage boys say, amen. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. A few things here. A few goals to strive for in our Christian life. The first is, number one, be joyful. You see, when Paul says here, finally, brethren, farewell. I find this interesting translation, farewell. The Greek word used for farewell here is kairo. Kairo. And it's used a lot of times in the New Testament. The vast majority of times it's translated as rejoice or be glad. But it is used at times as a farewell message, kaira. Rejoice, be glad, see you later, farewell. But here it's translated simply as farewell. But it's not just saying goodbye. I've had a good letter, signing off, goodbye. No, it's rejoice, be glad. And be joyful is a command for the Christian. And the great thing is joyfulness is not based on circumstances. Do you understand that? It's not based on circumstances. If it was based on circumstances, we likely would never be joyful. But we're told in all things to be joyful. No matter the circumstances you are in, the Christian is to be one filled with joy. Why? Because we have the greatest thing of all. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have eternal destiny. with the Lord. We have the Lord working in us, and we have Romans 8:28 that reminds us all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. So we have these promises and these assurances, and so that's why our joyfulness is not to be based on our circumstances. You get the promotion, I am joyful. I have money, I'm joyful. These things are not there or taken away. And often that is a test. Can we be joyful despite the circumstance? Joyfulness is a decision to be obedient. It is not a feeling. It's not just a feeling that we get. I didn't feel very joyful this morning. We're told to be a joyful people. Will you obey the Lord? But the second thing to strive for is to be complete. Paul said, become complete. The King James Version says, be perfect. The New International says, strive for full restoration. The Greek word that is used for complete means to mend, to restore, to fit together, to complete thoroughly. That's what it means. So it is a restoration, a bringing together, to mend something like a net that's been broken, but you mend it completely where it's fully functional again. He's referring to all his instructions in their calling, in their forsaking of sin, in their rejecting of false teaching, and all the other things that Paul had been instructing them. He's urging them to be complete, make full restitution, mending of these things together in your Christian walk, your Christian life. This is our goal. In other words, he is saying, please be fully restored in your walk, in your relationship with the Lord. Be joyful, be complete. Thirdly, be encouraged. He said, be of good comfort. This isn't just saying be encouraged, but it's also to be an encourager. Be an encourager. The word is the same word that is used when Jesus spoke of the comforter that he was going to send when he went away. He was going to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that word means to come alongside or to console, to comfort, to encourage somebody else. As Christians, we have that in Jesus Christ. We have that in the Spirit of God that is in us. But we also are commanded many times to be that to other people, to comfort, to encourage, to come alongside. Be an encourager and be encouraged. Fourthly, be unified, be of one mind. The Corinthian church was good at tearing down people and causing divisions. Not only with Paul, and Paul had to deal with that. That's why the last few chapters he's been defending himself. And we saw that whole chapter where he kept saying, I don't want to, boast, but you're making me, and I have to defend myself. And it shouldn't be this way. They were good at tearing down Paul, but they were also good at tearing each other down. There was a lot of strife and divisions among the brethren. This must not be in God's house. This must not be with brothers and sisters in the Lord. If we're brothers and sisters, who's our Father? And do you think the Father is happy when he looks down and sees his kids tearing each other apart? I know I'm not. I mean, as a father, I got four of my own, and they're mostly grown now. But we take great pleasure in seeing them get along and enjoy each other and encourage each other. And it breaks our hearts if we see strife and division and conflict. Same with our Heavenly Father. Be unified. Be of one mind. We have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We have one mission as a church together. And so we must be unified in what our purpose as a church is. Fifthly, be at peace. This peace and unity was exemplified when Paul told them to greet one another with a holy kiss. And I want to emphasize, fellas, young fellas, this is a holy kiss. A holy kiss. This was a common cultural greeting, especially of the Jewish people, the Middle Eastern people of Jesus' time, still used today. Men would greet other men with a kiss on each cheek, and women would do likewise with women. It was not a passionate kind of thing. It was not fleshly, but it was an intimate expression of a greeting to them. The equivalent today could be a hug, a pat on the back, or even our typical handshake. And I know these things have not been, popular in recent times to do. But we must understand such builds community. God made us for this kind of human contact. And this social distancing is not really how people were made to live, and can result in more people feeling more disconnected, more isolated, more separated. We need to be aware of these things. I'm not saying there's not a time for it, but be aware of what it does to people. So when Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss, it wasn't just an expression, that's what they did. And it was a physical expression of that unity that Paul told them to have. Sin in the church is a serious business. One should examine oneself. Are you in the faith? And then we need to strive for these goals, to be joyful, be complete, be encouraged, be unified, and be at peace. I'd like to ask you to stand with me if you would. With your head bowed and eyes closed for a moment, let me ask you, are you in the faith? That's the first thing. Do you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Again, I come back to what Jesus said. I can't help but come back to, he said, many are going to come and say, didn't we do many things in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. And that concerns me. That concerns me for you. I don't want any of you to hear those words from him. Maybe there are some here who are trusting in their own effort, their own work, their goodness, their own history. That is, my parents were Christians. I've always gone to church as far as I know. Maybe you're trusting in something you've done, even in your baptism. And dare I say, even just trusting in, I said the words of a prayer that someone led me in once. These things aren't bad things in and of themselves. But salvation is not in those things. We baptize here. We're a Baptist church. And we immerse people. But that immersion always comes to one who is professing a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. And therefore, they will follow him in baptism. When I hear someone say, I want to be baptized, I want my sins washed away, that raises a flag, because I don't know if they understand why one is baptized. So we need to go back to the basics, what Jesus has done for us. And so again, have you examined yourself? Are you in the faith? Can you recall that time, that moment when the Spirit of God spoke to you? Maybe not, I'm not meaning in a verbal sense, but in your heart you knew that the gospel message that Jesus died for you, he rose again for your sin. That gospel message is true. That is exactly what you need. And through the working of the Spirit of God in your life, you responded and you said, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. Has there been that in your life? Have you trusted Jesus? If you have not, I urge you today to do that very thing. If God is working in you right now, if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart right now, I urge you to examine whether you are in the faith. Come to Him and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Give me eternal life. Come into my life. Give me, make me a new creation, a peculiar people to you. Christian, how about you? I urge you today, perhaps you are in the faith, and praise the Lord for that, but these areas of concern of Paul, the goals that he says, this is what you need to be joyful, be unified, be at peace. Are these characteristics that describe your Christian walk? If not, maybe we need to do some repentance in our own life as well. Being a Christian should show. We're not here to judge each other. We're here to follow what God tells us to do. That is to obey Him. Don't try to just see how much like the world you can be and seem. Our goal is to show the world what Christ does in us. We are different. Our life is different. Our attitude should be different. Our joys, our loves, the things that we like to do, it should be different. And sometimes the world might look at it and say, man, I don't want that. But other times, well, they need to see it. Other times they will look and say, that's what I'm missing in my life. They have something. And you can point them and give glory to Jesus. Give glory to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word to us. And Lord, my prayer is for anyone in this room who may be uncertain of their salvation. Lord, if you've been convicting their heart, I pray that today, in faith, they would come to you, repent of their sin, and trust you, and that you may give them a new life, that you, Lord, would make them new creations in Christ. Lord, I pray that your people would be a godly people, that we would be the ambassadors for Christ that you made us to be. Lord, let us stop trying to convince the world that there is no difference between us, but that we would boldly show and say, there is a difference. We are following the Lord. We want to obey Him. There are some things I don't want to do or desire to do anymore, because I'm following our Lord. There are some things I don't say anymore because I'm following my Lord. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. Father, may we, Lord, be a people of peace, a people, a joyful people, a unified people, a people who encourage and are encouraged in Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. And we say, amen. Take a seat, please. A few announcements, and we'll be dismissed.